All right, good morning. Kids are dismissed for Kids Under Construction, Children's Church. That's back in the fellowship hall this week, not upstairs. So go ahead and find Miss Kitty and she'll get you situated. Just a couple of quick announcements before we get started. The first one, of course, is our book of the month, which is Big Truths for Young Hearts by Bruce Ware. And as we're going through our doctrinal statement and what these things mean, it's a great tool for you to have. So hopefully you are reading that and enjoying that. And then as far as other stuff goes, this a couple of weeks from now, October 4th, we're having a special one-time offering. This is for our Christmas gift for our missionaries. So that is separate from the normal offering. So if you're doing that, then on that, make sure that it's identified as such, right? Put it in an envelope or whatever. In the past, we've done, you know, bottles with change and all that kind of stuff, but apparently people are hoarding all their coins, so we're not going to do that, and we don't want to count your pennies. So, well, you can put pennies in the envelope. Well, that's okay. So anyways, but no, put it in an envelope, mark it that, and so that way we have time to get it to our missionaries that we support as a Christmas gift. So that's October 4th. And then, of course, the buckets out there, we're collecting candy for our event on the 31st. We'll talk more about that as we get closer to it, but we are doing something. It's not going to be the same as it used to be with the games and all that kind of stuff. We just don't see that happening that way, but we want to be able to do something for the community nonetheless. So we need candy. So when you go through there, you know, you're buying yourself some candy, buy a second one, right? And you can keep yours and you give some to that. All right, I think that's good for announcements. Let's pray and we're gonna jump in. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, we thank you for the time that you called us to right here, right now. And as we, Lord, as we look at who you are, I pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, you would make these things clear. There are times when these things can become difficult to understand, and yet, Lord, your word your word is sufficient. And so help us to see that, to accept that, and to know this. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So we are in our doctrinal statement. We're going into the second section of our doctrinal statement as we're doing this doctrinal revisited. So we've spent a month more or less on scripture, and now we're going into this topic is God. And in order to understand who God is, you really do need to understand the scripture. And so that's the foundation. Now, our doctrinal statement actually has four parts, okay, on this. And so the area that we're going to be spending the first few weeks on is God. And that's God as a whole. I'll explain more of that as we go through. I think this will make sense as we go through. But then we will spend specific times talking about God the Father, and as it pertains only to the Father, we will spend time on God the Son. This is Jesus, and then we'll spend time on God the Spirit. So our doctrinal statement is broken up into four parts. Sometimes a doctrinal statement will just put all of these in one spot. Nothing wrong with that. But we have very distinct categories that we have there as we'll go through. Understand that Sio Baptist Church is a traditional Trinitarian doctrine church. We believe and we teach that we have one God in three persons in perfect unity. You're going to see that in the doctrinal statement itself. We'll spend a little bit of time on the Trinity this morning, more time on the Trinity next week. But we'll also take some time next week to not only look at the Trinity, but to look at opposing views, other views of the Trinity, ones that we do not agree with, ones that we agree with in that are, heresy, but yet creep into our understanding of the Trinity. Things like modalism, partialism, Arianism, and if you don't know what any of those are, come next week, because we're going to talk about those three particular things. By the way, I've been giving you different resources that are good to have about you, to have with you, not necessarily in the morning here, but at home. And one of those is Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. There's lots of systematic theology books. I just happen to have an affinity for Grudem. But his section on who God God is and the Trinity and everything is, and he'll even talk about these other arguments here. So just an incredible resource. Again, remember, systematic theology is not a book that you sit down and say, I'm going to read that. It's like an encyclopedia, right? Use it for the knowledge that's in there. Stand on the shoulders of theological giants, if you will. So there's that, but I wanted to, if you're interested, I want to read more about the Trinity. Like, just give me really focus there. Help me understand that. These are, I'm going to name a couple books here that I've talked about before at great length usually, so I won't spend a huge amount of time. The first one is Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. It's not a very big book. Michael is easy to read. I highly recommend this one. This is probably one of my first, my primary go-tos. I revisit this book all the time. And again, I'm just going to say it. I keep saying it over and over and over. I'm not saying, hey, you should go check this book out at a library, read it, and then never revisit it. The books that I keep referring to, these are books that belong on your shelf because you will. I revisit this book yearly. In fact, every book I'm about to mention this morning, along with my Bible, my Bible I review daily. This I come back to every now and then, right? But it's an awesome book. It's in print. That's a beautiful thing. Because the other book that I highly recommend that I love so much is Bruce Ware's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which, of course, is a book that I've talked about before. Bruce wrote this after he took, as he got ready to deliver messages, four messages at a pastor's conference for Conservative Baptist Northwest that I was in attendance of. So he took all of those works and then all the extra stuff because he only did four sessions and he made a book out of it. The problem is this book is out of print. It was a short run print. I have written to Crossway. I know others have written to Crossway and said, you need to put this book back into publication again. You can get used copies. Just be careful because people think it's, well, I think it's invaluable, and apparently people who sell it on Amazon's used market also think the same thing. They got it really overpriced. But you can, every now and then you can find it. Now, again, I said this last time, and I meant it, because even somebody came up and challenged me on it. This is my third copy of this book, because I keep lending it out, and it doesn't come back, which I think tells you something. Like, people want to keep that book. So this one's not leaving me, okay? So you get your own. This one, on the other hand, you can get this everywhere. You can get it on Kindle, for that matter. So those are just a couple of books that I highly recommend if you're saying, I want to read something just about the Trinity, not just doctrine-heavy stuff, like, talk about the Trinity. Let me absorb this, right? In fact, a lot of the stuff we're going to talk about this morning and next week, you're going to find it in here as well. All right, so what is our doctrinal statement on God? Just God. We believe in the one personal, transcendent, immanent, living God, the creator, sustainer, and sovereign ruler of all things. He is self-existent, immutable, and works all things according to the counsel of his will in order to bring glory to himself. God's foreknowledge is exhaustive and not dependent on human decisions and actions. He eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They execute distinct but harmonious roles in creation, providence, redemption, and consummation. They are equal in nature, attributes, and perfections. The Holy Triune God is worthy of our worship, confidence, and obedience. Hopefully you picked up on that even in the songs that were sung this morning. Now, two of the key verses that we have here, along with all of the footnote verses, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We're going to be spending a lot of time in Deuteronomy this morning. And then also, even over in Matthew, we call this the Great Commission, right? But what does it say in the Great Commission? It says that when we baptize how? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't baptize just in the name of Jesus. Nobody is baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's not in the Scripture, okay? We baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. And it's very important that we see that. And then when Jesus even talks about all authority, the authority that he's talking about comes as God, not just Jesus' authority, but the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in perfect unity. And then also a quick note, and we'll reference this a couple times this morning probably, but we see that the commission that is happening here, if you read the full context of Deuteronomy 6, beyond just verse 4, you'll find out that, you know what, this great commandment, it's not a new commandment. It's the same commandment that we see back in Deuteronomy. Now, when we read our statement, there's a lot of, I don't know, there's a few fancy words in there, right? And they start with things like transcendent, immanent, living, creator, sustainer, sovereign ruler, self-existent, immutable, right? And these are all attributes of God. They're not in, it's not an exhaustive list of attributes of God. We're going to spend some time this morning on some of these words, and some of these words we'll pick up next week. But if you're looking for a resource on the attributes of God, because I know you are, and you need another book in your life, I do want to recommend a couple more real quick here. The first one's pretty easy, this one, The Attributes of God by A.W. Tozer. Most of you know by now how much I love A.W. Tozer. I love how he writes. I love how he thinks. And so I won't spend any more time than that. The very first one, The Attributes of God, there's now volume 1 and 2. Tozer, by the way, has gone on to be with the Lord now, quite a while ago, actually. But the volume 1 is originally started out as 10 messages that Tozer gave. In fact, that's how Tozer usually writes. Most of his books are actually just his sermons put into a book, not as he preached them, but obviously rewritten for the purpose of. And then some of the books are written just simply that, as books. So anyway, so eventually somebody gathered together some of his other sermons, and that's what we get volume 2. They also come in with study guides. I highly recommend get the ones with the study guides, because they're going to help you digest it a little bit more. So anyhow, there's those. And I didn't put pictures of these books out there because the covers change. They're always in print. In fact, I think the attributes, if you're a Kindle person, you can usually get them for like 99 cents. Anyhow, The Attributes of God. The other one is a classic. It's Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I say it's a classic. It was written in 1973. Once you get to a certain point, you don't ever say how old something is. You just say it's a classic. So, you know, it was this many years old. It's, we have anniversaries, right? I guess if it's a classic, I am too. But this is a classic. It belongs on everybody's shelf. And again, it's very, very much in print and all over the place. But both of these talk about these attributes in particular, and just dive deep in there. I think it's also worth time just for a second here. I got to be careful. We're talking about attributes, things that are true about God. And in many, many of the cases, these things that are true about God are only true about God. They are not comparable, which we'll see here in a second. They're not comparable to anything else. Don't confuse this with things like the names of God. There's a lot of weird mysticism teaching out there about the names of God, as if certain individual names have power, and God somehow is obligated to do things because you've uttered that name. That is not true. That is heresy. Don't go down that path. There is one name that is above all other names. We just got done singing that. Don't confuse the issue. But these are not names of God. These are attributes of God. So the first one that I actually want to talk about is this word transcendent, because that's a goofy word. It's got some metaphysics behind it in some cases, and you got to be careful there. What does transcendent mean? Well, transcendent means, in a nutshell, beyond exceptional, okay? It's not enough to say superior or more superior or something to that effect, because when we say something is superior, all we're really saying is, well, here's this and here's the superior thing. It's just better. It's new and improved or something like that. God is not just a little bit better than us. He's not in the same category as anything. It literally means he is incomparable. You cannot. We sometimes will make the mistake of saying things like, God is like, and then you fill in the blank, and you need to understand something. God is not like that, whatever that is, no matter how beautiful and right and perfect that thing might seem. God is God. Now, the thing that we're equating, you could, I suppose, in some cases, take it the other way to say that this reminds me of, but it's not God reminds me of this. It's hard to kind of label that, but, you know, often I think what we're not saying so much God is like this, but maybe his attributes are like that. So we will talk about the sweet love of God. And so then we start equating sweet love with other sweet things, right? So God's love is sweet like an apple. Okay, so then we're not equating God with an apple. We're equating the love with an apple. And of course, if you hate apples, that analogy means nothing now, right? He's incomparable. And that's very, and we try so hard as if to try to define him that way when we don't have to. He does not need to find this way. Now, we can go back to Deuteronomy real quick here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We can just stop right there. With how much of your heart, mind, soul, strength? All, right? Which means you have nothing left over for anything else. Often we kind of look at our love. Maybe we look at our love like a budgeted thing. And so, well, I got to give 51% to God because I got to give the majority to God. And that, no, he wants it all. And it's an amazing thing that we give all to God. And then it's what God then turns around and gives us that makes us capable of loving others in a way that we were not capable before because we were trying to spread our love out so thin. But we give all of it to him. And this is important that as we stand before a holy God, what does this holy God require of you? All. Not some. Not Sunday. Right? All. So we continue. And these words that I command, not offer, not recommend, I command you today shall be on your heart. Literal translation, like it's written on your heart. It's tattooed on your heart. Not above your heart on your skin, right? Like literally, so you're going to have to get a surgeon. He's going to have to get in there. He's going to get your heart out. He's going to have to write it on there, put it back in. It's deep inside, right? Do we understand that? It should be deep inside. That's important. We'll get to this here in a second. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You know, so often Paul just kind of kicks a dead horse. Like this verse does, like when are we supposed to talk about God? All the time, because he is all of our life, right? No matter what you're doing, it should be what's on your mind. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. Some weird stuff here. And you shall write them on the doorpost. If you've heard anybody preach on this before, of course, you know, eventually they talk about the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the different things that they would do. They would take pieces of scripture and they would interweave them into the fabric. Or the guys who ran around with the boxes on their head with a little scroll in there. Like literally taking the idea of putting the scripture on you to a literal point. Well, what is God really asking? He says he wants you to be immersed in it, right? He wants it to be all of your life. It should be consumed by it because it's good, it's right. In fact, it's life-giving in that respect. And so we understand, well, I would take Paul David Tripp's way of saying what we need to be marinating in it. Right, but we look at it. Maybe we look at it more like the priest, and we go to Hobby Lobby, right, and we buy our sign, right, and our sign says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and coffee," and we put that on the wall, and we think that's. I'm not saying you can't have that sign, but well, don't serve coffee. Right? But they have you noticed how they like to put coffee and Jesus together on a lot of things? Okay. But no, it's that's not what it's saying, right? It's saying it should be so intertwined in your life that when you talk about things, like you're looking at events that are happening, we don't just get mad at the event. We say, well, where's God in this? And why does it seem like God is absent in this? How do we have the conversation about who God is in the midst of this? Okay, let's keep moving. The next passage, I'm just going to give you some warning. The key verse is verse 18, but the context is important, and it sounds pretty harsh, because it is. Fill their face with shame. This is a prayer, by the way. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. I hope I'm not sounding too enthusiastic when I say that. That they may not know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. And don't just take this as some sort of judgmental thing. It's to say this, that in order for us to truly understand how high, how most high he is, well, we first have to understand where we are and maybe where we ought to be. And we need to lower ourselves. The Bible would call that humility and humbleness. Humbleness is when you are before a holy God, your face should just hit the dirt. We will not stand before God and demand. We will stand in God in fear and quaking. Right, because the question is, where do you stand before this holy God? When I was in high school, this will always be with me forever. I spent a lot of time at the Youth for Christ office. It was just down the street from the school, and so we had lunch there all the time, and are always there. And the secretary, she had on her wall this little sign that, in fact, before memes, there were people who would type something out, right, in big font, and then somebody would be like, I really want a copy of that. So they take it over to the Xerox machine, right, the photocopier, and then they copy it, and then somebody else, and eventually it's all really faded and stuff, right? That's the origin of memes, kids, okay? So, but it was on her wall there, and it said this. It says, there are two truths. One, there is a God. Two, you are not him. Right, and I always looked at that, and okay, we have to recognize that, we have to understand that. Okay, we're going to move on to Isaiah 6. Now, I'm going to spend time in Isaiah 6 as we talk about who God is over the next few weeks, but just here alone, Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. There's a lot going on just in this setup verse of what's happening here. And of course, if you know the what's to come next, there is Isaiah who then stands and says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. That's Psalm 83. He fell to his face. He realized he does not belong before a holy God, even though this holy God has brought him into his presence. More on that in a second here. But there are some things that are being revealed to us to help us to understand what's happening here and what God is doing as we talk about this transcendent God. Okay. Number one, what this verse does is it gives us a time stamp real quick here. Okay. It's if we look through the history, we can go, okay, when did King Uzziah live? When did he die? Now we know a particular time because see, part of the definition of transcendence is also the fact that nothing blocks whatever is transcendent into place. It goes beyond that, right? He's not locked into time and space. But here we have a very finite moment that Isaiah is being called into, that he's being brought before this holy God. It reminds us, not only is it happening at this time, but what is happening? An earthly king has died. A ruler has died. When an earthly king dies, their rule ends. A new king comes in. And you can substitute that with any kind of ruler. Presidents come and go, governors come and go, mayors come and go. All sorts of ruling powers, they come and they go. But then now here's the third thing. Here is God sitting on his throne. He didn't take the throne because another king died. He's not coming in because he always was. He was there before King Uzziah. He was there during King Uzziah. He's there after King Uzziah. And God is unchanged by the events of King Uzziah. He has never been usurped, right? I think you could also take a side note real quick here as we get deeper into the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Make no mistake that Isaiah stands right now before the triune God. How do we know that? Because there will be this moment after this unclean lips and after this cleansing that Isaiah will hear these words. Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? God is speaking in plural. He's not talking to the angels. He's not talking to Isaiah. Who is he talking to? It is a conversation between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But it's to also understand that this throne room, the occupant of this throne room, the primary occupant is who? Well, it's the Father. Why do we know that? Well, we can go just to Jesus when he's being asked, how should we pray? What does he say? Our Father, who what? Who's in heaven. This is the residency of, right? And this is important to understand that in the roles of the Trinity, who is where and when. But in this moment, the triune God stands there, and then you just have this grand picture. His train of his robe, that's just the thing that touches the ground. It fills. How much bigger is he in that case, right? It demonstrates his grandeur. It demonstrates his reign. It demonstrates the fact that he is unmatched and incomparable. Who cares about King Uzziah at this moment? This is the King of all kings. This is Lord of all lords. And Isaiah stands before him. And so in this transcendence, it's important to understand the reverence that Isaiah has. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm ashamed of who I am, and I'm ashamed of where I have come from because I don't belong here. It's God who makes him worthy to be there. But I think this is also a point in time when we can start talking about this incomparableness, this transcendence, that we have to be careful how often we might become too casual with God, right? And we start to take license with him. I think often it happens because of a really bad sermon somebody gives somewhere along the line on what Abba Father means. Right? If you've heard a message on Abba Father, inevitably somebody says, it's like saying daddy, which is true, but that doesn't give us license to call God daddy. I remember one particular time, this is, I believe it was Wednesday's freshman orientation at Multnomah College up in Portland, and the student life, like president, she gets up, she's one of the students, right? She gets up and she prays, and she begins her prayer with, "Dear Daddy," and I'm like, no, right? I'm not praying with you anymore. I'm praying for you. Might even be praying against you. That's a D.L. Moody thing. Wrong school. But no, we don't have a license just to call him daddy. It's to understand what that even means, right? And I mean that in the sense that we don't stand before a holy God and give him a nickname. He's not the big guy upstairs, right? I hate that. You know I hate that. If you've heard me ever preach, you know I hate that. He's not, we don't give this pet name for him. The Abba Father, and still, Father is still in that sentence, right? But it's to say that it's a familiar thing. It's a thing to say that that's a name only somebody who belongs to him can utter. That's what that means. It's not this weird nickname for him. One of my favorite movies that I watch, it's a tradition for our family, is we watch it on vacation, and it's Mr. Hobbs Takes a Vacation with Jimmy Stewart. There's a whole lot going on in that movie, but there's an interesting thing where all his family who have grown, most of them have grown up and have kids of their own, they've converged on this beach house for the course of the summer. And it's clear that Jimmy Stewart does not, Mr. Hobbs does not have the strongest relationship with his kids. They've grown up, they've moved out and moved on, right? But he has his grandson who comes, who obviously he doesn't have a relationship with, and his grandson calls him Boompa. And it's not a term of endearment necessarily at that moment, right? And he's not very happy with that. And but it's that picture, though, that really only one person can probably call Hobbs that, and that would have to be his grandson, right? Boompa. He can get away with that. We don't approach God calling him Boompa, right? Maybe I could use a different word there. How about this one? Papa. Right. When you have kids, and then you're faced with what do we call the grandparents, right? Because usually you have a couple sets of them somewhere in the process, right? And so for my in-laws, which are back there, they are known by my kids as Grammy and Grampy, whereas my parents were Grandma and Papa. Now my dad was Papa because, well, my relationship to my grandfather, he was Papa. I hope someday that I will be Papa, although my kids threaten me with, no, you will be Boompa. And that maybe I made that bed and I'll have to lie in it. But this name Papa, though, right, which I think is something that I've seen get inserted as well, people referring to God as Papa. And some of that has to do with, well, it's not exclusive, right? He's not an original on this. But the author of the book, The Shack. Now, real quick here, if you don't know anything about The Shack, that's fine. And I'm not saying add it to your library. In fact, if you have it in your library, I might suggest take it out of your library. The Shack does a real great disservice when it comes to understanding the Trinity. In fact, it's actually teaching partialism in there. We'll talk about that next week. But I'm not even talking about some sort of artistic license to help us understand and analogies. That's not what I'm even talking about. But just this idea that we can just approach God so, it's like ultra familiar, where there's just no more reverence anymore. Isaiah doesn't, I hear people always say things like this, and I just laugh inside. When I get to heaven, I'm gonna ask God, and they got this list of questions. Or I'm gonna tell God, and they got these things they're gonna tell. I'm like, no, you're not. Just read Isaiah for a second. Here's what you're going to do. Even if you are found in Christ, you're gonna have a quaking moment of, do I belong here? And it's gonna have to take Jesus to tell you, yes, you do. You're not going to have a single word to say to him other than holy, holy, holy. And we'll spend an eternity with those three words coming from our lips and never exhaust it. Now, let's go back to transcendent. Transcendent, it means that he's not confined to any particular place or time. But at the same time, we have this word immanent that we use. And immanent is a contrasting word because immanent means here and now, right? It means to remain in. So we have a picture now of who God is, and God is both nearby and far away. And depending on your relationship, that is magnified at times, right? We can even see this expressed in the Psalms in times of lament, a feeling of distance between us and God. And that's usually in relation to a broken relationship. We've been separated since the garden. That's been the problem here, right? God and him in his holiness dwelling in the garden, and Adam and Eve were what? They were removed from that, right? They're not removed from God as a whole, but they're removed from being in the very presence, because see, that's what sin does. Sin cannot be in the presence of a holy God. And you know, I know you're saying, well, wait a minute, what about Isaiah? What did God do with Isaiah? That's very important. God did not bring Isaiah and go, I forgot, you're a sinner, right? We got to figure this one out. He brought him with the full intent. He brought him with the full intent of sending him. Again, we'll talk more about that later. But sin isn't in the presence of God. So often what happens, we say things like, I just feel like God is so far away. Or we'll hear people preach a thing that says something like this. Don't forget that if you get so far away from God, he allows U-turns. As if you have to go crawling back to God. Do you understand God is always, right? It's not God is there and God is there. God is, right? And so what is separating us is not God. It's our sin that will not be tolerated before a holy God. He will not listen to that which is sin. It's not that God has moved away. It's we have put something in between. We've done that. We've built that. It's Christ who removes that. Now, there are times in the scripture where we can see how that starts to play out. You can look at King Saul in the Old Testament, the king that, you know, Israel's like, we want a king. And they're like, no, you don't. And he says, yeah, we want a king. He says, don't you understand? This is what a king's going to do. We don't care. We want a king. Okay, here's your king. And slowly and surely, that king did everything that God said. It's almost as if God knew what was going to happen, right? And eventually there comes a moment where God says, enough is enough, and he literally just removes his hand from him. Saul goes into complete meltdown, and we see the rest of the story. How about we go to the New Testament? How about those gut-wrenching words? And if they don't turn your stomach upside down, I don't think you're reading it right. My God, why have you forsaken me? The first time in all of eternity, the separation between the Father and the Son. And why did it happen? Because Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. And that sin would not be in the presence of God, and God would not spare even his own Son. It's important to understand this holiness of this God and what it means to be in his presence. Now, when we talk about the transcendent and we talk about the immanent, really we're starting to talk about the omnipresence, right? We have these three omnis that are often related to God. So omnipresence, which is he's everywhere all the time, right? The other ones are omniscience, that's all-knowing, and then there's omnipotent, all-powerful. We'll hit some of those in those attributes, right? Those attributes talk about those particular things. But if we just take Isaiah 6 for that moment, we recognize that he is, God is king. He always has been king. He always will be king, regardless of what's happening on this planet, right? He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the same forever. He lives, personally, he lives in the already, whereas we live in the now and the not yet, right? His vantage point is that he sees everything and nothing changes that. We think often, we try to change the mind of God. You cannot change the mind of God. And inevitably somebody says, well, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Didn't change anything. God knew exactly what was going to happen. We don't change the mind of God. What are we actually called to? To be transformed by the what? The renewing of our mind, not the changing of his, right? So we come in line with him, not the other way around. And it's to understand. He understands everything that's happening. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Do you know that God is not waiting on the edge of his seat to see what happens in November with the election? He already knows. And it's not worrying him one bit, Maybe his followers should follow suit with that. So let's keep moving here. Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Like, this isn't news, right? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Before everything was even created, right? Before it was even filled in. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And I love this picture here that he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, right? So we have the tabernacle. Now, granted, God gave instruction, and there's the tabernacle, but isn't it cute that we gave God a little tent when the universe is his tent, right? When David says, I want to build you a house, and God's like, that's nice, I have one. It's, you might know it, it's called Everywhere, right? I mean, like, it's so much bigger than that, but we can only compare it to something so small and something perhaps so finite. And again, princes, rulers, it doesn't change anything. But I think the other thing to latch a hold of here is to understand this has always been, right? Before the foundation, it's not like God suddenly just decided, let's come up with a plan here. It's not a plan as much as it's always been just simply who he is and his design. It always has been. In fact, we can go over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 tells us he chose us before the foundations of the world. And we start to see the significance here that those who belong to him have always belonged to him even before you created, or you were created in him, right? That the idea is that he has known you before you were knit together in your mother's womb, right? And it's to understand who he is in that he always has been. But yet we will turn around and we will say things like, you know, and I've said it before, you know, when I found Jesus. I didn't find Jesus. He found me. He wasn't lost, right? Even that idea that when we talk about who asked who into whose heart, we'll talk more about that in a second here, but it's just to understand, he knew you before the foundations. He knew you before you were a twinkle in your great-great-great-great-grandmother's eye. That's how far further, right? So we can go over to Job. These are the great questions. I love this moment in Job. Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Like, this is Facebook, I think. Who keeps saying things and sharing posts and all this stuff, but you really don't know what you're talking about? Verse 3, dress for action like a man. Literal translation, get your big boy pants on. Okay? I'm going to ask you a question. You make it known to me. Okay? So God is putting out, it's pop quiz time. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? I'm sorry, I can't read that without laughing because it's such a hilarious question. Who do you think you are, right? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have an understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for you, where were you, right? And the answer to that question is you weren't there. He was. He always has been. But it's also to say in this transcendence, he had you in mind at that time. How crazy is that? We sing it every Good Friday. We sing the hymn at our Tenebrae service, were you there? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? No, you weren't there. But you were the reason there was. That was always part of his design. Always part. We can jump over to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, but the Lord is the true God. And that's very important. I want you to hold on to that word, Lord, true, and God. Okay? But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. It's to say that he is the living God. He's not a dead God. He's not an aloof God. Deism would teach us that God's really not involved. He just kind of got that ball rolling and walked away to see what we might make of it, right? In fact, we see that in the conflict between God's prophets and the prophets importance of other quote unquote gods and how their gods don't seem to respond, like they've walked away, but our God is living and active. We see it in the teaching of the theists. The theists believe that, yeah, well, God's involved to a limited stature, but it's not the way we understand it. There's no triune God and there's no divine revelation. It's just kind of like, you know, he helps us along when we need it or when he's not busy. Really, both of these categories fall under the category of agnosticism, and that's just to say that there's no knowing, right? God, have you ever? Maybe you've said it, right? God works in mysterious ways. Who knows? I know. I know exactly how God works. I don't have to make guesses. Now, sometimes I don't understand why, but it doesn't change who. And that's so very, very important, right? We don't look at him as, well, who can know, or oh, he's just a higher power, right? Those are not what the scripture tells us. We can jump over to Genesis, and Genesis reminds us that he is the creator, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, and we see not only that, but we see there at the bottom there, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There's a lot happening in here. We're gonna talk about that, but we just see right there, just in these few verses, God is self-sufficient. He is self-existing. He didn't need creation. He chose creation, right? And then we also fall into that again, a little bit more of that metaphysical world, because it gets a little bit hard to comprehend. Every junior higher eventually asks the question, where did God come from? Who made God? And there's a lot of people who try to make a lot of different answers. And the thing is, there's a lot of evidence to show who God is. But at some point in time, you have to do this little thing called faith. I just have to say, I have to believe, right? And there's literally no science in the world that doesn't eventually come to that point. You can have this evidence, you can have these breadcrumbs, but at some point in time, you have to recognize what was asked in Job. Were you there? I wasn't. So I'm going to have to take the evidence for what I think it means. But the scripture is clear. It's sufficient for those who are his. Maybe this is a good time to introduce the word. I say that as I look at my clock and I realize it is not a good time, but I'm going to anyways. A good time to introduce the word that we keep using here for God, specifically when it comes to the Old Testament. The word is Elohim. And I want you to understand, Elohim, it's more than what you think it is, perhaps, right? It literally just means something that is great or powerful, right? That's a very simple definition. It's used over 2,600 times in the Old Testament, and not all of those times is it actually referring to when we say God. But it is referring to something that is great and powerful, Elohim. Now, the Greek word here would be theos. It's used 1,300 plus times. But Elohim, what's important, what I want to get here is Elohim is not the name of God. And I think that's important that we understand that for a moment here. Again, not to go too deep into all the different names and all that kind of stuff. But he does have a name. Okay, in fact, we've read it several times. The name that we would use there would be Jehovah. You might say Jehovah, right? So Jehovah or Yahweh. And I've talked about these things before. When you're reading in your scripture and you come across the word Lord, there are two types of the word Lord. There's usually capital L and then just O-R-D. Or there's all capitals, but sometimes the O-R-D looks a little smaller, right? But they're all capital letters. When you see that, that is Jehovah or Yahweh. Why is it Jehovah or Yahweh? Well, all Yahweh is it's Jehovah minus the vowels. Take all the vowels out, you are left with. And part of that goes with the Jewish tradition that we should not utter the name of God, right? So therefore, they might say Yahweh rather than his actual full name. There's a lot more to unpack there. We're not going to do that. But I do notice that even today, and this is a very strange thing, but within a lot of the Hebrew roots movement stuff, people who believe you have to be Jewish in order to be Christian and you still got to observe the law and all that kind of stuff, they themselves, or Jewish people as a whole, they won't say God. They'll say G-D or G-D, again, dropping the vowel, which is also kind of interesting because God in the Old Testament, of course, would be Elohim, and there's nothing restricting you from saying Elohim, but the name, the personal name of God, Jehovah, right? And so when we read that, and you're going to see it a couple times. In fact, let's just look at Exodus real fast here, because it's an interesting use of these words. First off, Jehovah is not here, okay? This Lord is the same as saying a master, right? So I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So there's a contrast here. This master, Elohim, has taken you out of slavery, meaning what? He now owns you. He is your master, not Egypt. And it also helps us contrast that you'll see the capital G God, that this God is not the God of Egypt. He is not, he is your God, not Egypt's God. Okay, so it's not the powerful thing that Egypt has made it out to be. Then the first, we have this commandment, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Literal translation, I am the Lord your Elohim. And then down below there, verse 3, you shall have no other Elohim before me. It's the same word. You'll notice the top one there's capitalized. That's because of the context of the word Lord. Then we have the other one not capitalized, but it's pluralized. And you'll notice I didn't say Elohim and Elohims or some sort of plural version, because there isn't. Elohim is both singular and plural at the same thing. Kind of lets us in on how did the, we say, oh, the Trinity, that's a New Testament thing. No, it's not. Okay, understanding God in plurality is seen in the Old Testament, several places. We'll spend more time with that next week. And it's important to understand that. It's also important to understand when we say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, by the way, Jehovah, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This plural God is also one. He's not divided, right? Because we're also talking to a group of people who are very divided. And so we have these contrasting things to understand who this God is. And so it's important. We can jump over to Genesis, back to creation, and I just want to show you how this starts to work out. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness over the face of the deep, and the spirit of Elohim. Okay, so now we have a separation. We just named one part of Elohim. Okay, so what we have bare minimum right now, just at face value here, we're seeing the plurality of God and we're seeing the Spirit in particular in a position here. He is hovering over the waters, right? And then God, Elohim, says, let there be light, and there was light. So we have this first element of creation, right? Now let's go over to John 1 and how he opens up his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, Theos. Elohim. And the Word was God. Now you're going to notice the Word is capitalized and God is capitalized. Word there, that's Logos. So you should be asking the question, who is this Word? Well, if you keep reading, you get to John 1:14 and you'll find out that this Word took on flesh. Oh, I know who he's talking about now. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Word, and he's saying Jesus is with God and Jesus is God. He's also saying all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made. And we go back to verse 3 in Genesis, and God said, let there be light. There's creation happening. Who's doing the creation? The Spirit is present. We see Elohim as God present. We also now know that the Son is very present in this moment. Right? Now, speaking of the Son, real quick here, in this declaration that's happening here, you'll notice that he's equating the creation of light to Jesus as well. Not only is he creating light, but he is the light. We have transcendence and we have immanence at play here. You'll also note that there's an error in this passage, isn't there? Because there's light, but when does the sun come in? It comes in later. It's not an error. It's an error in our understanding that the light, this life-giving light that is present at this moment, it's not coming from the sun. It is God himself. Right? And it's that life-giving light that is now, John is declaring, that's Jesus. That life is in him. That is Jesus' role in this, in creation, to give us life. Now, we're going to pick up more on the attributes next week, but I think this is probably the right time as we kind of find our way towards the end here to understand this triune God that is taking place. Right? This eternally existing, because that's the other thing that John is letting us in on. Jesus was there before the foundation of the world, right? He's there. He wasn't created. We would call this the pre-incarnate Christ, right? He hasn't taken on flesh. The carnate Christ, the incarnation, that would be John 1:14, right? So he is there. That's important. It's to say that Jesus wasn't created, for this purpose. Jesus always was this purpose. We do see different places of the pre-incarnate Christ in time with people, right? We call those things Christophanies. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fourth man in the fire and other places. So we understand Jesus is not created. We also understand this based on these verses and understanding that the understanding of who the Spirit is. The Spirit is not the internal Spirit of God. You know, you and I, we have a spirit, right? Something that the idea is that when this body dies, the spirit goes to heaven. But it's us. It's all the one and the same. But this spirit is a separate entity that is of God. It's not the Father and the Son and then just the way they feel about things, their spirit, right? Capital S. This is a being, right? Now, all three are. And it's important to understand that. So here's the tool that I want to give you, because this makes everything make sense. And it's just really easy if you just memorize this in Latin. Do you speak Latin? No? Okay. This here, it's called the shield of God, the scutum fidei, right? And it's an understanding of the Trinity. Now, listen how this works. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And if you're doing your math now, you kind of figured this out, right? The Holy Spirit is not the Father, the Holy Spirit is not the Son. Why is that important? Because those other things I've talked about, modalism, Arianism, partialism, what they do is they remove one or more of those lines in the process, saying that God is just, he's this at this point in time, and he's this at this point in time. He changes who he is. You'll never see all three elements in the same place at the same time, which is, of course, is completely wrong. We see it even at Jesus' baptism, don't we? We hear the voice of God, we see the Son of God, and the Spirit comes descending. So we understand that they are three separate, but they are all God. And we will use this next week to help us better understand what this Trinity looks like. But I want to, I bring this up because I think sometimes what happens is we don't have a full understanding, and sometimes we goof. Right? Now, I've already said it before, and I say it all the time to the point where I think people are kind of like, Mike, move on. But we don't ask Jesus into our heart, right? Now, we can have fun, like we did a few weeks, at least I had fun. You know, you point out in Job, and you point out in Genesis that the Spirit resides in our nostrils, not our heart. That's weird, but that's what the Scripture says, right? So we understand what that means. The Word of God is supposed to be in our heart. We see that, okay? And so, okay, we get that. But we say things like we ask Jesus into our hearts, but that's not where Jesus resides, is it? We know in the Scripture where Jesus resides, because right after his resurrection, and he had some time with the guys and everything else, and what does he say? Where is he going? I'm going to be with the Father. We know where Jesus is. He's not lost. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So, well, wait a minute. Well, who's inside me? I thought Jesus was inside me. No, who's inside us? Well, that's the Spirit. How do I know that? Well, because when we stop and we think about the tabernacle that goes to the temple, who resides in the temple? Well, the Spirit resides in the temple. Where is the Father? He's in heaven. Remember, our Father who art in heaven. Who's in the temple? Who's in the Holy of Holies? That's the Spirit. What does Peter and Paul tell us we are? What does Jesus tell us we are? Well, we are now the temple. Who lives in the temple? It's the Spirit. But yet we'll continue to say, Jesus lives in my heart. It's not wrong, but it's not right. The Spirit lives there. Understand that. That's a precious thing. Don't dismiss that. By the way, it's not that Jesus is in me. According to the Scripture, I'm in Jesus. Let that one sink in for a moment. All right, so we have that. I remember at a previous church, there was one of the elders, and he would always pray this. When he would pray, there were certain things he always said without fail, right? It was just part of his prayer life. And I'm not trying to discourage prayer life by any means here, okay? But just track with me for a moment, because it always just kind of got me. But I was that young associate pastor, who am I to say something, right? And finally I said something. And but he constantly would say this. He's in the midst of praying. And if you've ever prayed, and I do this way too much, we all do it. And then when you start thinking about it, you become really self-conscious. But how many times do you say the word Father in your prayers, right? We just say it all, like every other word sometimes, right? As if God forgot who we were talking to. But he would say, he'd get into it, and eventually he would pray something to this effect. Father, I just thank you. I thank you so much for dying for our sins. I thank you so much for paying for our sins. But the Father didn't die for our sins. God died for our sins. You can say yes, okay? But he attributes it to the Father. And I know this sounds like I'm making a bigger deal out of it, but just track with me for a moment. The Father didn't die for our sins. Jesus died for our sin. The Father accepted it as payment. He didn't make payment that way, right? Why is that important? Now, so I went up to him finally. I said, I've just got a question. You know, I'm just trying to understand. But I notice every now and then you will say, you will thank the Father for dying for our sin. And literally he'll say, you know, thank you for going to the cross. And like the whole nine, right? Like the Father didn't go to the cross. In fact, the Father was very away from the cross. And I asked him that. And he goes, well, you know, it's God. It's all the same. I'm like, it's not. Right? Now, I'm not going to have that big monster conversation with him at that particular moment, but I'm just thinking, it's not. Right? Now, real quick, make sure you understand something here. You might slip something in prayer sometimes. We all fumble through our words, right? You're trying to be articulate and your eyes are closed and it's weird. I'm not saying when you slip in your prayer, suddenly you're guilty of heresy or blasphemy. That's not what we're saying. But the thing is that what we believe and what is true, it will come out, right? And if we don't have a proper understanding, I'm not sure we can have a proper understanding of other things then. I think it's all built on top of itself. We ask those four gospel questions that I've talked about before. Who is God? What is he doing? Who am I? What am I doing? You have to ask them in that right order, right? And the first thing is, who is God? We have to understand who he is. And all too often, Christians don't understand who God is. At some point in time, I'm going to share with you, but the Legionnaires just did this big survey. And man, it is shocking. I mean, part of me is like going, duh. But I'm like, it's shocking how much Christians don't believe anymore, what they don't believe, what they've decided to remove. And by the way, Trinity is right on top of the list. Okay, but it's all too often Christians don't understand who God is. And I say those slips and those goofs, what they actually often will demonstrate is an immaturity. That immaturity that Paul says that you got to be careful, because otherwise you will be tossed to and fro, right? You got to spend some time. Don't just assume you know things. We mistake our human attributes as God's attributes. Rather than being in his image, we presume his image to be ours at the time. We have to be careful with that. Or we're also going to become guilty of just simply making God in our image, right? It's what we read to say that when we look at this whole reflection of things, we see it in a dimly lit mirror. And it's crucial. It's crucial to understand that the Bible is sufficiently, it has sufficiently revealed to us who God is and what he does. And the problem with this is that if we don't have that, if we don't understand that, and if we don't accept it, if we don't come back to it, and understanding that the scripture is his final transmission to us, there's no prophet coming to let you in on a secret. It's here. I'm not telling you anything that only I know. I'm telling you everything that all these guys know and people have known for 2,000 years plus before me. But it's to understand that what happens is we go, oh, that's not the God I worship. You need to double check what God you worship then. Because if it doesn't line up here, we talk about people who walk away, right? The college students who go into their freshman modern ethics class or their philosophy class. You understand it's not the curriculum of an evil professor that swayed them away. It's a lack of foundation that swept them away. And if I go back to Deuteronomy, now this is the commandment. The statutes and the rules. We're not just talking about 600 plus laws. We're just talking about who God is now, right? That the Lord, Jehovah, right, your God, commanded me to teach you that you may do them in the land to which you are going to possess it, right? That you may fear the Lord your God, again, all capitals, your God, Elohim, you and your sons and your sons' sons. Like it's this generation and the next generation and the next one after that, by keeping all his statutes, right? Because it's all my heart, mind, and strength. It's all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. See, there's a promise involved in this. Hear therefore, O Israel, listen up. Listen what I'm saying, is what he's saying. Be careful to do them. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word, right? These are not new things in the New Testament. They're reminders of who we already are, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, right? In a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a sticky situation. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, only on Sunday. No. Only on Sunday between 10:30 and when Mike shuts up. No. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You'll teach them diligently to your children. I've said this before, and I'm going to keep saying it. We're living in a weird time. It's getting more and more weird, but now everybody's a homeschooler, right? And then we hear the people say, I'm going to bring Bible back into the curriculum. Do you understand it was never supposed to leave? It wasn't up to the school to teach it in the first place. It was up to us. It's up to the parents. Again, students aren't walking away because of evil curriculum. They're walking away because they weren't raised in understanding. They don't know how to defend it. They hear a logical, and they are. There's some logical arguments out there, and you kind of go, huh, I didn't think of it that way. I just got a text from a college kid this last week, and I'm like, what do you mean you don't know what that means? I know I told you that, and I know your parents did. By the way, it's not the church's job to do this. Did I just underwrite my own profession? It's the church's job to equip the saints. That means give you tools. It's up to you to use the tools. And if you don't know how to use the tools, it's up to you to learn them. And you know how you learn them? It's this thing called discipleship. That's what Jesus says when he says, go do all these things, teaching them all that I've commanded you. Everything I taught you, you now go teach. See, it's back to Deuteronomy 4 all over again. And by the way, did you know that you can simultaneously disciple somebody while being discipled? That's the beauty of this, right? You learn something on Monday, take it home Monday night and share it with your family right away. Start putting it into practice. In fact, when we do our relational elder training stuff, that's always an assignment. Whatever you learned, you're supposed to go apply it now. Don't be a hearer, be a doer. And at the end of the day, let's face it, if none of this is a priority, if fellowship with one another is not a priority, if being church, not going to church, being church is not priority, don't expect the next generation to make it a priority, because they won't, because they didn't see it in us. Okay, I'm there. Communion. We're going to pick up the rest next week. Understand that Jesus does that specifically with communion. You want to talk about who is God? Jesus is talking about Passover, and you know what Jesus does? He says, hey, I'm going to insert myself in this story. No, he says, I am this story. I want you guys to know, I've been waiting for this moment to do this with you. I am this story. You know that bread? That's me. Life, bread, that's me. The blood over the doorpost, the lamb, that was me. The blood on the, that's me. And I'm going to go repeat it. That is an example of this foreshadowing, this not imminent, but imminence of what is to come. And he's saying, that's me. But he's not saying, I've decided to do this now. He's saying, this has always been. He says, I've been looking forward to this, meaning he's been thinking about it since before the foundation. Listen to what the four living creatures say in Revelation 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He's the same God. Verse 11 here. Worthy are you, O Lord and God. Lord and God. Master and God. to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Back to Genesis 1. Here we are at the end of the book. Go back to the beginning of the book. By your will, they existed and were created. It was always you. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb at Exodus, the Lamb at Calvary. Jesus, God. When you come to the table, understand that you're coming to a picture of exactly what God has labeled and demonstrated in himself. That Jesus is, well, he's a gift from the Father. The Father sent him. And Jesus came and he went to the cross and he died and he rose again, and the payment of sin was deemed acceptable by the Father. By the way, the resurrection of Jesus, we'll talk about this in the Trinity, it's a work of the Trinity. It's a work of all three. And then Jesus says, you know what? This is a lot. And I want you to know who I am in the deepest way. So I'm going to send you a helper. And that helper now resides with us. That helper is God. Do not make the Holy Spirit, I'm jumping ahead like 5 weeks now. Do not make the Holy Spirit God's little helper. He is God helping you. I don't know about you, but my brain breaks when I think that. As you come to the table this morning, understand what it is that he has done for you, that he, God, calls you to this table no different than he calls Isaiah before him. Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? We read in Romans, how will they go unless they know and that they are sent, and how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. This is the good news.